Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Philippians 4. We are finishing up. We've got this week and next week are our last 2 weeks in the book of Philippians. And so we're almost there. We've almost made it through an entire book of the Bible. And so, today, Philippians 4, verses 15 through 19. And so the reason I mentioned, you know, just if I am coughing a lot or, you know, needing to constantly drink my tea, you know why. So this, you know, little commercial break, this sermon is brought to you by the Holy Spirit and DayQuil. So Philippians 4, verses 15 through 19 says this, "And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right. So there are a lot of topics that make pastors uncomfortable when it comes time to preach on them. At my last church, many of you, you know, there's some here in this room that were part of our last church. That at my last church, my lead pastor, Pastor Jason, hated preaching sermons that had to do with circumcision. He would just get squirmy about it. Now, that was partly because when he was the youth pastor of the church and his father-in-law, Pastor Don, was the senior pastor, Jason always seemed to get tagged with preaching on a Sunday morning when the topic was on circumcision because Pastor Don just happened to be out of town that week. Today, the topic of our message is another one that often makes pastors uncomfortable to preach on. That's giving, tithes and offerings to the church. Monetary giving to the church, whether through tithes or offerings, can make pastors uneasy because there have been so many stories of congregants claiming that the pastor was just trying to raise his salary. Or you know, you hear from non-Christians, man, the church, all they ever do is ask for money. The number of chat rooms and Reddit boards complaining about churches and their desire to ask for more money is more than I can count. I went through some of those boards, and it was depressing. But in my searching on this topic, I did happen to find a joke this week that I thought would be good for us. And it's a joke regarding tithing that I think does a good job of summing up what many people believe about pastors preaching about money. Okay? And the joke goes like this. Two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth, worried and scared, while the other sat back and enjoyed the sun. The first man asked the second, "Aren't you afraid that we're about to die?" "No," said the second man. He said, "I make $100,000 a week and tithe faithfully to my church every week. My pastor will make sure to find me." Let that sit in for a second. The pessimism of, I give so much to the church, my pastor will make sure I'm never lost. See, in our passage today, Paul praises the Philippians for their gift to his ministry. But his praise to them is not because of what he is getting out of it. Instead, he was more concerned with the motivations of the giver and the blessings that God would bestow upon those who give generously. I know that many pastors and preachers get a bad reputation for talking about giving and tithing, and I pray that my heart will match that of Paul's concerning the mission and giving to the mission of the work of Christ. And I pray that my actions would reveal the same motivations as the apostle, that it is not about what I may get out of it, but what is going to God. And so our big idea today is that God calls us to be generous towards his mission. And so let's dig into this a little bit. Philippians chapter 4, these first couple verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, he says, and you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. And so Paul reminds the Philippians of when they first came to Christ and received the gospel, that when he left, there was no other church in the area that was giving to Paul's ministry except the Philippians. There were two other towns that we can actually see in Acts 16 and 17 after Paul visits Macedonia and comes to the city of Philippi. There were two other cities that Paul visited. That was Thessalonica and Berea. Of the churches that Paul helped in these areas, it was only the church at Philippi that worked with Paul in sending him resources for his ministry. The Philippians were so willing to help out Paul that they actually sent him resources multiple times while he was still in Macedonia. He hadn't even left, you know, the country. It says he was actually they sent him a few gifts while he was over in the city of Thessalonica. So for reference, the distance between Philippi and Thessalonica is about 105 miles. That's about the same as traveling from Seattle to Ellensburg without the mountain range. It's, you know, you can drive from Philippi, from ancient Philippi to where ancient Thessalonica is. You can drive there in modern-day Greece in about 2 hours. You can walk there in about 2 days. So the Philippians were so eager to give to Paul's ministry that they started doing it right away. And they didn't just send gifts once. It says that they did it several times. Paul actually mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 that the Macedonians had sent a gift to him even there in Corinth. So let's go on. Philippians 4, 17, 18, next couple verses says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have in abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So Paul commends the Philippians on their giving, saying that he now has all the supplies he needs. He has everything he needs because of the gift from the Philippian church. And while Paul is thankful for their giving, he states that he's not seeking his own benefits from these gifts. See, Paul was actually a tent maker by trade. That was how Paul would often make ends meet on his missionary journeys. In one of Paul's letters, he actually told his readers that he did not request a salary from them so that he wouldn't be a burden on the church. Instead, he worked as a tent maker when he wasn't preaching to the people. Last week, we talked about contentment and how Paul was content in whatever situation he found himself in. See, Paul was content in making tents to fund his ministry so that he didn't put, like I said, an extra burden or strain on the churches he was starting and preaching to. However, he would not turn down gifts to his ministry because he understood that the gift was actually an act of worship to God from the giver. So again, Paul did not seek his own benefit, but he says he was seeking the profit that is increasing to the Philippians account. The word used for profit here is actually literally translated from Greek to English is actually the fruit that is increasing to your account. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 3 when he tells his followers to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So to show that we have repented of our sins and that we are a new creation in Christ, we should be producing fruit that shows what kind of tree or plant we are. Jesus taught about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me there. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And it may seem like we're a couple times in here that we're kind of going roundabout, like what does this have to do with giving? We're getting there, trust me. It will all come together at the end. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, in this section, we see that Jesus is specifically referencing how to recognize false prophets and false teachers in the church. And he says that the means of recognizing whether anyone is spiritually good or spiritually bad actually has to do with the fruit of their actions. We can tell by their fruit. And so Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20 says, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." So Jesus here is saying that we should be able to recognize the types of plants people are based on the fruit they bring forth. Jesus also says that this recognition should be simple. Since grapes don't grow on thorn bushes and figs don't grow on thistles, Jesus says that healthy trees produce healthy fruit. Unhealthy trees produce unhealthy or bad fruit. In Galatians 5, Paul lists a whole bunch of bad fruits that he calls the works of the flesh. Things like sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, strife, envy, drunkenness, and more. There's a whole list of them. If someone sees these things in our lives, it can be hard for them to take us seriously when we say we are followers of Jesus, if we are not producing the fruit that shows we are his followers. See, but right after this list of bad fruit, Paul then shares the list of good fruit. Fruits from the Spirit of God that grows within us because of his work in our hearts and minds. In Galatians 5, 22 to 23, we see the list that is called the fruits of the Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." See, these are the fruits that mark someone who has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When people see us as Christians, these are the fruits, these are the characteristics that should come to mind of other people when they see us and when they meet us and get to know us. Now, that does not mean that if we fail to show these fruits every once in a while, we're not Christians. That's not the case. Because as followers of Christ, we are still sinners. We are just redeemed sinners. And so we are going to mess up at times, but the overall majority of our lives are going to be marked with the attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. See, many theologians and many of the, I think I had four different study Bibles that I was looking at in this. Every single one of those study Bibles made the connection that the fruit Paul was telling the Philippians that he was hoping to see in them was the fruit of the Spirit. So that through their giving to Paul's ministry, Paul was seeing the fruits of God growing in the people of the Philippian church. And so through our giving, through our sacrificing to God, whether financially or through our labors, or through our acts of kindness to others, we're actually seeing the fruit of God growing in our lives, of love and joy and the rest. Paul goes on to say that their gift was a fragrant aroma and pleasing to God. This type of language comes from the laws around sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. See, in Exodus 29, Moses actually describes the burnt offering of a whole ram on the altar of the Lord as a pleasing aroma. I mean, smoked meat does smell really, really good. This term is used multiple times in the book of Leviticus concerning the many different types of sin offerings prescribed by God through Moses and the law. The sacrifice as a pleasing aroma means that God accepted the sacrifice that was presented because it matched what he had prescribed to that situation. Throughout the Old Testament law, sacrifices were needed to cleanse the people of their sins. R.C. Sproul made the statement that our sin and disobedience to God is an act of cosmic treason. See, when we disobey God, the God who created us, as well as created the entire universe, we have committed treason against our Creator when we disobey him. God told Adam in the garden that the penalty for sinning against him was death. And so, to atone or to make amends for our sin against God, the Lord allowed the Hebrews to offer the sacrifices of animals as burnt offerings in the place of the death of the person who sinned. Actually, the very first animal offering for sin actually happened in the garden. When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, God took the skins of an animal to make them clothing. That was the very first animal sacrifice for sin. But see, the purpose of Christ coming to earth, living the perfect life according to the law, and dying on the cross was to be the ultimate sin offering, the ultimate substitute in our place for the sins we committed. That sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God the Father because it satisfied the requirement for all sin. See, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." So just as Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering to God or a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Paul is calling the gift from the Philippians to his ministry a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul likely understood the sacrifice that that gift was from the Philippians, concerning, as we saw last week, that it had been about 10 years since they were able to give to his ministry. That kind of sacrifice does not go unnoticed in the eyes of God. And so Paul knows that God will richly bless them for their sacrifice and for their offering to him. Now, God does not accept every single sacrifice that's given to him. We do need to state that. Not every act of worship that we bring is acceptable to God. In Genesis, Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to the Lord, but God only accepted Abel's and not Cain's. This upset Cain to the point that he went into the field and committed the first murder in human history by killing his brother out of jealousy. In Leviticus, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, presented what was the scriptures call strange fire. And what many scholars believe was that they filled their incense burners with a recipe that did not match what God had ordained for the burning of incense in the temple. And so God consumed them with fire and killed Nadab and Abihu. In the Old Testament book of Amos, the prophet is telling the people how they have neglected the things of the Lord. And turn with me to Amos chapter 5. As we look at this real quick, it says that they've neglected the things of the Lord, but they continue to bring their sacrifices to the temple. It had become just another thing to do. But there was no reverence, no attitude of worship when they brought their sacrifices. They were just going through a checklist, checking off, okay, brought the sacrifice, did this. They weren't thinking about their actions towards God. And so the prophet Amos proclaims this message from the Lord to the people. And so this is the words of the Lord that Amos is speaking to the people. It says in Amos 5, verses 21 to 24, it says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I hope that I never have to hear those words from God concerning my own offerings of praise to him. Though I'm going to be completely honest, I know that I have probably deserved this type of admonition from God. Because there have been at times where I know I was not fully and truly worshiping him with all my heart. I have gone through the motions on a Sunday morning, leading worship, singing songs, leading people in praise. I've walked through the motions and understand that I probably deserve that admonition from God at times. See, we can see that God cares about the gifts that we give towards his work. It is important to God about how we give and what we give. So how do we apply this to today? How do we apply this to giving in the church? I want to take us to one more passage to really kind of dig into this a little bit further. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, go ahead and turn with me there. Paul reminds the Corinthian church that they had actually promised to give a gift to Paul's ministry. So in the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, hey, I'm just reminding you, you said you were going to bring this gift. And then he even says that he had been telling the Macedonian churches, possibly the Philippians, that the Corinthian church says that they've been ready to give to my ministry for over a year now. And so what Paul is doing is he is warning the Corinthian church and sending people ahead of him saying, I just want to make sure that you're actually prepared to give like you said you were. And so after he says all that, we get to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. And after saying all that, just making sure that the Corinthians are actually ready to give the gift that they said that they would, Paul says this. He says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So, in terms of giving, Paul uses an agricultural example. This was a very agrarian society all throughout the ancient world at this point. And so he says that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. If you plant a garden, but only plant like 5 seeds here, 2 seeds there, and 1 seed over here, you're not going to get much of a harvest out of that garden. But he says those who sow generously will reap generously. He is saying that the more seeds you plant, the larger the harvest is that you are likely to have. This isn't rocket science. This is basic logic, okay? But the next part is what I really want to look at, because Paul says that each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. There is a lot of pressure that comes from pulpits and from churches and ministries in general towards congregants to say, you should tithe 10% of your paychecks. Just 10%, 10%, 10%. They get that from the literal meaning of the word tithe is 1/10. So messages from pastors make it sound like if you are a Christian, but you don't give 10% of your money to the church, are you really saved? That's kind of the impression that's given, unfortunately. I hope you never feel that kind of pressure from me. Here's something interesting I want us to look at. Did you know that there were actually 3 tithes in the Old Testament? Or three different tithes in the Old Testament. The first one was the Levitical tithe. So this was the 10% of the total crop or earnings of the year was to be given to the priests at the temple. Since the Levites were not given any land as an inheritance when Israel entered the promised land. No land, no animals, nothing. They were to live in the area of the temple and serve as ministers in God's house. This tithe served as the principal form of income for the Levites and their families and was essential for ensuring their sustenance. Okay, so that was the first tithe. That's the tithe that we normally think about. The second tithe was the feast tithe. Who do you think got the feast tithe? Who was that one given to? No one. Listen to this. The feast tithe was actually money set apart like cash under the mattress for the trips to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Israelites were instructed by God to bring what they had set aside to the central sanctuary, which would eventually become the temple in Jerusalem. So if they were a farmer and didn't have a whole lot of money, what they would do is they would sell their crops, that 10%, and then take that money. Then they would go to Jerusalem, and they would buy food and drink. And then the tithe of the feast was actually intended to be consumed and enjoyed as an act of communal feasting and celebration, both to reinforce the Israelites' sense of community and to serve as an expression of their gratitude towards God for his blessings and deliverance. So the feast tithe was the opportunity for a giant potluck. I'm okay if we want to give to a giant potluck. The third tithe was the tithe for the poor. And so this was actually done every third year. And it was a contribution to the poor and the needy in the community, like the widows, the orphans, and for those who cannot work for themselves. Often, actually, this third tithe was also provided to the Levites to continue to help them as a group of people that did not have land of their own. So pastors talk about tithing. Which tithes are we supposed to give? Are we supposed to give one of them? Are we supposed to give all of them? If we give all three of them, again, based on the meaning, one-tenth, we would be giving about 30% of our income to the church. Now, I'll bet you that very few of us can say that we could give 30% of our income to the church without having any problems financially. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians that we should decide in our hearts, giving the impression that this is something that you have prayed and asked God about, how much you are to give. When all you hear is you need to give 10% of your sinning, that does not encourage cheerful giving. And so I've done a lot of research on this topic. I have worked in my own heart, listened to sermons about what it means to give to the church and to tithe. And so here's where I've landed. Tithing 10% is a good round number. It's a great number to tithe. It's actually pretty easy to calculate out of your money. That's, 10% is what my family tithes. I will admit that not everyone has the financial ability to tithe 10%. Not everyone has the ability to give 10% of their income to the church. If you are financially in a place where $30 would be a stretch for you to give, because if you actually gave 10% of your income, it would mean that you're not paying your electricity or your rent or other bills. But 30% is what God has put on, or $30 is what God has put on your heart to give while you're in your current situation, then you should be willing to put $30 towards the work of God with a cheerful heart. And may I add, if that is where you're at financially right now, you will not hear any, man, I wish you could give 10%. You will not hear that from me. I don't want you to feel bad about not giving 10% if you don't have the means, if God has not, at right now, provided the means for that to happen. If you can, awesome. And I will rejoice that God has given you that the means to do that. If God has blessed you in your finances to where you can give 10%, still have room in your budget and finances to give more, awesome. Ask God if he wants you to give more than 10%. The point that Paul is trying to make here is that we are to give cheerfully. We are to be generous, cheerfully generous with the blessings God has given us. When we give cheerfully to the mission and work of God, he will bless us and take care of our needs. And so I've got a next step for you. It says, I will ask God what I should give to his mission. And if that's 10%, awesome. Praise God. If it's more, awesome. Praise God. If you just cannot give 10% because of where you are at financially right now, what can you give? Ask God, what can I give to him? What can I give to his work? And then, once you've figured that out, step out in faith and give. Now, I want to get back to this part that he talked about in 2 Corinthians 9 about reaping and sowing. And Paul mentioned, there are some preachers that teach that their followers, who teach their followers that we get blessings from God by sowing into places. But the blessings that they refer to are material wants, not the needs that Paul mentioned. They treat sowing and reaping like a transaction. The concept goes like this. If you want God to bless you with a new car, you need to give a seed offering to some other ministry. That way, God can take that seed, multiply it, and provide you with a new car. Preachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and Paula White have taken this teaching so far that they have actually told people, if you give $2,000 to the work of God, or in other words, give $2,000 to my ministry, you will get your healing or your breakthrough or whatever blessing you are looking for. The inference is that if you don't give to their ministry, you won't get the blessing. This is spiritual manipulation and taking advantage of the vulnerable. They are trying to get people to give out of compulsion, which Paul, we read in chapter 2, or in 2 Corinthians 9, that we are not to give out of compulsion. Yes. The definition of compulsion, there's two in the dictionary. The action or state of forcing or being forced to do something, like constraint, or an irresistible urge to behave in a certain way, especially against one's conscious wishes. So Paul says that we should give cheerfully, not as if we were being strong-armed or bullied or coerced into giving. Yeah. The amount of people who have lost their money, their hope, or walked away from the faith because of these types of preachers is incalculable. Yeah. And it makes God weep. Yeah. All this teaching does is turn God into a vending machine. You put money in and get what you want out. God does not work that way. Right. God is not a vending machine. You remember how Jesus said about false teachers, you'll recognize them by their fruit? Those fruits are really easy to recognize. When you see those kind of fruits, you know that they are false teachers, that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Yeah. See, a little bit farther in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul tells the Corinthians what the harvest is from when they sow into the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, Paul says this, now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul tells his readers that it is God who provides the seeds for the sower as well as the one who provides bread for food. That same God will multiply what we sow into his kingdom and increase the harvest of our righteousness. Not increase the harvest of the things that we want. Increase the harvest of our righteousness. Yeah. When we give to the work of God, he uses that gift to bless others and expand the work of his kingdom so that more people can hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and submit to Christ. Yes. That is the point of giving to the work of God. Amen. Paul says that it is a righteous act for us to give toward the work of God. This is because when we sow into the kingdom of God, we do it for God and not for ourselves. When you give to the church in order to receive specific blessings that you want or desire, you are giving out of selfish ambition. And in Philippians 2, Paul says we should do nothing out of selfish ambition. When we sow into the kingdom of God, we are doing it for him to use as he chooses to. And not for ourselves. Finally, when we give to the work of God, there are blessings. And we see that in Philippians 4, verse 19, our last verse. It says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So giving to God will never leave us impoverished. When we give with hearts of service to the Lord, God will not abandon us to our ruin. Amen. Paul tells his readers that God will supply all their needs. When he says all, that does not just mean all your physical needs. The implied in here is not just your physical needs, but your spiritual needs as well. Yeah. All your needs. When you give to the work of God, he will supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. It does not say that God will provide all of your wants or desires. God provides for all our needs. God provides for these needs out of his glorious riches. The riches of the all-powerful, all-knowing, merciful, and kind God that we serve are endless. The riches are endless. And when we give to God through tithes and offerings, wherever we are at, we are trusting that God is who he says he is. That he will provide for all our needs, just as Scripture says he will. And so, I've got another next step for you. It says, I will trust that God will provide for my needs when I give to him. Again, if you're at the point where you're giving 10% of your income to the work of the Lord, praise God. If you're giving more than 10% to the work of God, praise God. If you are giving it all because that's where your finances are at, praise God. God, you are giving to the work of the Lord. Amen. We are commanded to give to God. And so, let God work on your heart. What can you and what should you give? And then trust him that he will provide for your needs in the process. So as we close today, we have looked at how we are to give to God through money or possessions. It is an act of worship to give of what we have to the work of Christ, especially when we realize that he is the one who provides what we have. And so really, we're just giving back to him. Yeah. But the greatest sacrifice that we can make to the Lord is giving our lives to him. See, when we submit to Christ, repenting of our sins and believing in him for our salvation, we are trusting him to take care of our needs. We are admitting we are not self-sufficient. We admit that everything we have in this life comes from him. And when we understand this, it should lead us to offering our entire lives to him. It is time to come before the Lord, acknowledging your sins and the ways that you have strayed from his path. Repent of your sins, turn away from your past life, offering it to Christ. Embrace his grace and forgiveness. Today is the day. And so if that is you, my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. And so if you are in that boat where you are submitting your life to Christ today, I would love to talk with you after service. I would love to speak with you and to pray with you and encourage you. That all of us together would give of what we have to the Lord because it is he that gave it to us in the first place. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work in our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you for the many ways that you have provided for us. I pray, Lord, that as you work in our hearts, that you would help us to know what you are calling us to give, if that is 10%. Then, Lord, give us the peace and the strength to give what you have commanded of us. Help us, Lord, to be generous with what you have given us. Help us to understand that everything that we have is from you. And so when we give to your kingdom, when we give to the working of your mission, we are simply giving back to you what is already yours. Help us to be willing to trust you in all that. In your name, amen.